in thinking about this lesson this morning, I was thinking to myself, you know, this is not a very pleasant thing to talk about. I'm not sure I like this. And I think probably many of you won't like to hear it either. I'm not going to enjoy preaching it. You're not going to like hearing it, because it strikes at the heart of our thinking, and because, you know, it's frankly just unpleasant. Some of the things I want to talk about this morning. And if you're wondering why I would preach a message I don't really like, read Jeremiah. You know, preachers have to do this from time to time. When I was in fifth grade, we moved to a new housing development in suburban Dallas. There were new homes being built all around us. And so there are lots of construction materials, crates around, lots of empty Coke bottles. There used to be such a thing. And my friends and I would go around and collect those things and take them to Safeway and get 5 cents a bottle. So put a little change in our pocket. And we just wandered around. I had my best friend lived down the street at the end of the block, and another good friend lived a couple of blocks over. And then my best friend had this little brother who was a whole year younger than us, who also would hang out with us quite a bit. And one of the things that we liked to do is we collect these building materials and we would build forts out of them. Maybe you did this sort of thing. On a vacant lot, we would take these pallets and stack them up, and we'd put stuff on top to kind of hold it together, and maybe find a big piece of plastic to drape over the whole thing. And the big thing for us was to get inside our fort, and this is like a Dallas area in the summer, these thunderstorms pop up. And the big thing was to see if our fort could withstand a thunderstorm while we were sitting in it, not collapse on top of us, and if we could actually stay dry. But the first thing that we would do once we had one of these forts made, and they didn't last long, is we'd get in there, the four of us, and we would look at each other, and we would realize that we needed to have an election. Because you can't have any group of people in any situation that doesn't identify the leader. And so before too long, we would have figured out somehow who was going to be president, who was going to be vice president, who was going to be secretary of state, who was going to be treasurer. The four of us all were officials, obviously, in these little kingdoms we set up. That's just the way we are. We can't stand the thought of nobody being in charge. I used to watch this television show. It's still on today, called The Apprentice. There'd be some big project, and the main thing the team would have to figure out would be who would be in charge. And then there would be kind of oftentimes a battle for power among the team. And a leader must emerge, and then resentment emerges among the others who would like to be in charge, and they would undermine and sometimes sabotage the leader. We simply can't imagine someone not being in charge somewhere. We believe power and domination is an inevitable part of life. Everything depends on having a good leader. That's what we think. And that's kind of strange in contrast to the Bible. We worship and follow a man who emptied himself, gave up his position of power and honor in order to become a servant and do things like wash disciples' feet. No king can make us secure. No king, no government, no ruler can guarantee our prosperity or security or a good life. Our text we're coming to this morning is in 1 Samuel chapter 8. We're making our way through the Old Testament. We come after Judges to Samuel. And at this point, Israel's been in Palestine over 300 years. That's almost 100 years longer than our nation has been in existence. Over 300 years. And all that time, they've had no king, no president, no federal government. Moses led them. Then Joshua led them. And then there were this succession of judges. Some years, they experienced enormous peace and prosperity. But other years, they were in misery. What was the difference between the years of misery and the years of peace and prosperity? It wasn't government or leadership. The difference was whether or not the people loved and trusted God or not. When they didn't, there were consequences. Sometimes God just let nature take its course. That's what he does sometimes. Sometimes God would actively punish them. And then when they would repent of evil and turn back to God and plead for his deliverance, God would send Ehud or Deborah or Gideon or some other judge to deliver them from oppression. But as soon as the people were delivered, the judge would serve those who came to him or her for help. But the judge did not rule over the people. And then the cycle would repeat. A new chapter in Judges would often begin with the words, "Again, the Israelites did evil in the eyes of the Lord, and he gave them over to the Moabites, to the Philistines, to the Edomites, to one of the surrounding nations." And the situation, as you read through Judges, gradually becomes even more chaotic. In the last few chapters, a new phrase begins to be repeated. Four times you come across the phrase, "In those days, Israel had no king." In fact, on the first occasion in chapter 17, and the last, which is also the last verse in the book of Judges, Judges 21:25, "In those days, Israel had no king. Everyone did as they saw fit." Now, that's a pretty good definition of chaos, isn't it? Of anarchy. Everybody just did their own thing. And you'll notice that it doesn't say everyone did what they believed God was calling them to do. No, it says everyone did as they saw fit. They did what they thought was best. Well, Samuel finally comes along. He brings some stability and strong leadership. But in his old age, his health is beginning to fail. So he tries to appoint his sons to take his place and have some continuity, but they're worthless. So after 3 centuries of this roller coaster, the elders of Israel decide it's time to join the rest of the world and get for themselves a hereditary monarchy, a stable government, a king. And that king could pass on his power to his son when he died. Wouldn't it be wonderful to be like the rest of the world, with predictability, with stability? If we could just get the right king, everything would be wonderful. But what they didn't get, and what we still miss, is that a good community produces good leaders. Far more often than a good leader produces a good community. A good community comprised of good, faithful people will create and raise up good leaders. But a good leader has very little power to change a bad community filled with bad people. The best leaders among us can do very little good among evil people with bad habits and bad hearts. And even the poorest and weakest leaders among good people with good hearts can do a reasonably decent job. Think about Jesus. He's the Son of God. John 1 verse 11 says he came to that which was his own people, but his own did not receive him. When the perfect leader came to the world not only did not recognize him, ultimately the world rejected him and killed him. Bad communities filled with people of poor character do not foster, recognize, or accept good leaders. And it's the character of a nation that determines its fate, not just the character of its leaders. Leaders never make as much difference as we think they do. You would think, by reading the newspaper and watching TV, that politics was life, that it's what everything is about. But in fact, leaders never make as much difference as we think they do. Leaders very seldom take people where they don't want to go. Even Moses couldn't get Israel into the promised land. Moses, one of the greatest, most effective leaders of all time, was unable to overcome the faithlessness of the people. He was forced to turn back from the Jordan River and wait until an entirely new generation came along who had better character. And then even a comparatively inferior leader, at least compared to Moses, could lead a faithful generation across the Jordan and conquer the land. It wasn't about the leader. And most nations have the leadership they deserve, especially in a democracy. The leadership reflects the character of the people in most cases. But Israel doesn't understand this. Israel thinks that the path to enduring prosperity and security is a king like other nations. 1 Samuel 8 begins with these words, "When Samuel grew old, he appointed his sons as judges for Israel. But his sons did not walk in his ways. They turned aside after dishonest gain and accepted bribes and perverted justice." That introduces our text for this morning. I want to start with 1 Samuel 8, verses 4 through 7. "So all the elders of Israel gathered together and came to Samuel at Ramah. They said to him, 'You are old, and your sons do not follow your ways. Now appoint a king to lead us, such as all the other nations have.' But when they said, 'Give us a king to lead us,' this displeased Samuel. So he prayed to the Lord, and the Lord told him, listen to all the people are saying to you. It's not you they've rejected, but they've rejected me as their king. Samuel is personally offended, perhaps somewhat because his sons had turned out to be failures as leaders, maybe because he was feeling like he was himself being rejected. But I think mostly Samuel is offended because he sees what Israel doesn't see. The critical issue is not government, but faithfulness to God. But God goes along and lets the people have a king. God often lets us punish ourselves by living with the consequences of our own bad choices. The problem isn't the king. The problem is the people do not trust God for their security and prosperity. They want government to provide for their needs. God goes along with it because the problem really isn't the form of government. Even a totalitarian monarchy works amazingly well if it's led by a righteous king and is populated by righteous, God-fearing people. Of course, the kingdom of God that you and I are citizens in is just such a monarchy. But before God goes ahead and has Samuel anoint a king, he tells him to warn the people about what a king will do. And what he warns them that the king will do can be summarized in one word: take. Starting in verse 9. Now listen to them, but warn them solemnly, and let them know what the king who will reign over them will claim as his rights. Samuel told all the words of the Lord to the people who were asking him for a king. He said, this is what the king who will reign over you will claim as his rights. He will take your sons and make them serve with his chariots and horses, and they will run in front of his chariots. Some he will assign to be commanders of thousands, commanders of fifties, and others to plow his ground and reap his harvest, and still others to make weapons of war and equipment for his chariots. He will take your daughters to be perfumers and cooks and bakers. He will take the best of your fields and vineyards and olive groves and give them to his attendants. He will take a tenth of your grain and of your vintage and give it to his officials and attendants. Your male and female servants and the best of your cattle and donkeys he will take for his own use. He will take a tenth of your flocks, and you yourselves will become his slaves. When that day comes, you will cry out for relief from the king you've chosen, but the Lord will not answer you in that day. See, this is what kings and even democratic governments do. They take. God warns the people of Israel that they'll be giving 10% of everything they own, everything they make, to their government. Don't you wish it was just 10%? Here they take 7.5% in Social Security, Medicare right off the top, and then 10 to 25% over that for federal income tax, then 6% for state, 1 to 2% for local, 45 cents of every gallon of gas you buy, 6% or more on top of almost everything else you buy, not to mention thousands every year in property taxes on your homes and on your cars, and I'm just getting started. On average, here in the USA, about a third of our income, a third of everything we make goes to taxes. Which means that so far this year, the government has taken every dime you've made. The good news is that a little over a month from now, on April 24th, you'll begin keeping your money. Of course, it could be worse. If you lived in Belgium, where less than half of the people work, those who do work don't get to start keeping their pay until August the 3rd. 59% of everything they make goes to taxes. Well, God warns that the king will take your sons and daughters. He will take your crops and fields. He will take your money. And he will take it to enrich himself, to empower himself, and you will be trading your freedom and prosperity for the illusion of national security and prosperity, which he will not be able to deliver. All governments take far more than they give, and then they waste much of what they get. It's just inherent in the way things work. Don't believe me? Here's a recent local example. The Kennedy Bridge was built in 1963 for $10 million. It was painted in 2007 at a total cost, including all cronyism, kickbacks, and bribes, of $59 million of your tax dollars. Now, of course, the Israelites would not listen. But the people, verse 19, refused to listen to Samuel. No, they said, we want a king over us. Then we will be like all the other nations, with a king to lead us and to go out before us and fight our battles. So they got exactly what Samuel described. And over the years, Israel found that when they loved and obeyed God, life was good under a good king. But most of the years to come, the king simply allowed Israel to do what they were inclined to do, to slide into selfish greed and faithlessness, serve idols, abuse the poor, rob widows, orphans, and aliens through charging exorbitant interest on loans and confiscating their property through foreclosure, ignoring the prophets, and suffering the consequences. Ultimately, their kings led them into oblivion and destruction. The book of the Kings, the book that follows Samuel, ends with the Israelites conquered and carried into slavery, their fortified cities, the king's palace, and even the temple of God in ruins. We're tempted to laugh at the foolishness of Israel for wanting a king. We live in a democracy. We haven't had a king for over 200 years. I believe history supports that democracy is the best form of human government the world has ever known. But saying that our government is as good as it gets is not to say that it's perfect. We all see the flaws, but we still believe deep in our hearts that we can create our own solutions to right government if we can just get the right people in office and the right judges in the courts. And then we can solve the health care crisis and the substance abuse crisis and the Medicare Social Security crisis and the economic crisis and the prison problem and unemployment and get abortion stopped and teen pregnancy stopped and get the TV shows and internet cleaned up. If we can just get the right people in the right places, we'll educate right and govern right and make people do the right thing. But what evidence do we have that any government can and will deliver on these lofty hopes? Where's the evidence? The truth is, your future is far more dependent on what happens in your own house than what happens in the State House or the White House. I'm not saying they don't matter. They do matter. I'm just saying they don't matter nearly as much. And into this leader-obsessed world, Jesus came preaching about a new government. His message was very political. Mark 1, 14 and 15, after John was put in prison, Jesus went into Galilee proclaiming the good news of God. The time has come, he said. The kingdom of God is near. Repent and believe the good news. The reign, the rule, the dominion of God is now at hand, Jesus said. Turn away from following all other leaders and trust in this good news. Jesus is calling people into a new way of life that's based on faith in God rather than in any earthly power or promise. The Jewish people, including even Jesus' own disciples, they didn't get this at all. The Jews thought the Messiah would come and fix everything, and he would do that by leading them out from under the Roman government's rule, that the system of government they were under was the problem, and that it should be replaced by a different system of human government, and that the answer to their trouble was to replace Caesar with a Jewish king. But Israel did not need to get rid of Rome. Israel needed to trust God. Jesus was rejected. Both the Jewish and Roman rulers thought Jesus was here to set up an earthly kingdom that would compete with their own, that he was a threat to their personal positions of power, so they killed him. Jesus wasn't interested in changing the government. Jesus was changing people. Jesus knew that if the people change, the government will change automatically. So what is our mission? Where do we put our trust? Is it the church's mission to change the government? Should we march on Frankfurt? Should we enlist politicians to take up our cause? Should we packet and pass out voter registration forms and write our congresspersons? As individuals in a democracy, I hope many of you are engaged in those very pursuits. And again, I'm not saying that what our government does not matter. It certainly does. And I think it's great that some of you are in positions of public service. Honorable, God-fearing, compassionate people are needed there, just like they are in industry, the arts, healthcare, education. But the church has a bigger purpose and an ultimately more effective strategy for impacting the world. Our purpose is to call people into the kingdom of God. Our job is to continue the ministry of Jesus, which is transforming lives. Jesus did not come to set up a perfect form of human government. Rather, he came to teach us how to live under God's reign now, wherever we live, in countries ruled by fragile, inadequate, fallible pretenders to God's rightful authority. Only God can save, and God is the only king you can trust. Like I said, an unpleasant message. Although I was surprised, several people at First Service actually said they liked it. What gets pounded into our ears day after day, night after night, every time we turn on the television or pick up a newspaper, is that politics is life. That everything depends on that. And I'm telling you, no, it doesn't. In comparison to what is happening in your heart and your family and your home, it's meaningless. And in comparison to the impact you can have on others by sharing Jesus with them and calling them into the kingdom of God, it doesn't matter at all.